for our New Testament scripture reading this morning. I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be reading the sermon text, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
There may be a few visitors here today who weren't here on Friday when I explained, because I haven't spoken here before, that I need a music stand now because I lost the sight in my right eye by an accident, and then I had three attacks of shingles in spite of getting an immunization injection. And the third time, the virus went into my good eye, and it's left me with 10 or 15% blur. So I'm still grateful to God that I have the opportunity to read His Word, to study His Word, and also from time to time to preach to his dear people. And I do want to thank again the pastor and elders for their gracious invitation in inviting me to come, for all the preparations that they have made. And I can only speak very, very highly of those preparations. But especially I want to thank God for the experience of worship among you all. If you are in a regular church situation, you are not aware, as some are who have to move from church to church visiting or preaching, how hard it is to find a place where the worship is really God-centered and not I-centered or me-centered, and where it is truly reverent and full of sound doctrine. And being among you the few occasions we have visited, and especially during this conference, I can only say that the worship has been truly glorifying to God and edifying to me. Saved by grace through faith is our theme this morning as we expound the doctrines of grace found in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9, the Apostle Paul uses three key words that give us what is probably the clearest statement in Scripture in regard to the essence of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The word saved tells us what God has done for the Christian. The word grace tells us why he has done it, and the word faith tells us how he has done it, how he imparts salvation to a sinner. So let's start then with what God has done for the Christian. He has saved us. It's a glorious word that means to rescue or to preserve something from imminent danger. In a loose sense, we speak today of saving money for a rainy day. But in its primary and in its biblical sense, the word refers to rescuing sinners from the slavery and doom of perishing in their sin. Sinners are like people in a burning building, unaware of their danger, unable to escape because they are trapped. There is no way out. They are in spiritual, not physical danger, and therefore only God can intervene to save them. Their helpless spiritual predicament is spelt out for us here by the apostle in verses 1 to 3. And if you have any other version than the New English Standard Version, your version will have the words "you he made alive" in verse 1 in italics, because they are not in the Greek original. That phrase only comes in verse 5. So chapter 2 should begin, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." It's a pretty pessimistic view of mankind, isn't it? And it's important for us to notice, as we read these three verses, that Paul includes himself among them. Paul, who was not a worshipper of idols, like the Ephesians once were, but a very devout Jew. And that is why in verse 3 he includes himself, and he says, "among whom we all once lived in the lusts of our flesh." He changes from "you" in the earlier verses to "we" in the third verse. So this is a biblically inspired description of the spiritual predicament that all of us who are born into this world as sinners need to be rescued and saved. And in God's eyes, the danger is threefold. First, we are all born spiritually dead. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins" is not a figure of speech. It is not a diagnosis of our physical condition. Rather, the apostle is making a factual statement about the spiritual condition of all human beings. The true human spirit is immortal. It cannot cease to exist. It does not die in that sense. But it is dead in the sense that sin cuts our spirit off from God, who is the sole source of eternal and spiritual life. And this is confirmed in chapter 4 and verse 18, where Paul describes our spiritual condition as being alienated from the life of God and past feeling. Notice that last phrase, past feeling. "For we have no love for God, no concern for his glory, no sorrow for breaking his holy law, no gratitude for his blessings," as he brings out in the first two chapters of Romans. We are as unresponsive to God, spiritually speaking, as a corpse, and yet we are still spiritually responsive to the world and to the flesh and to the devil. So life cut off from God is really a kind of living death. Secondly, we need to be rescued because we are all morally enslaved. Now, we are not always aware of the hostile spiritual forces that hold us captive. We tend to think we are just doing what we want to do. Nobody is putting any pressure upon us. But in reality, Paul says we are unconsciously submitting to the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil. And I hope all of us here this morning, I'm sure we do, believe in a personal devil. It's sure folly not to do so, because so much in the world today is inexplicable without the presence of evil and the devil. Paul further describes him as the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, who causes them, inspires them to commit acts of disobedience against God. For every sin that you and I commit is at the instigation of either the devil or one of his cohorts. He is the one who gets us to adopt the values and the standards of the world, of whom he is the God and the Prince, which is Paul's term, the world, for secular society that lives without any regard or thought of God. People without Christ have no mind or will of their own, because they are the slaves of the devil, and their whole lifestyle is dictated by mass media and ungodly company who are equally under the control of the devil. Now, is everybody like this or just a few? In verse 3, Paul says, we are all, every one of us, are morally enslaved. He says, among whom we all once lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the body and the mind. We are guilty of disobedience in deed as well as in thought. Without God, we are the slaves of pleasing self. And then thirdly, we need to be saved because we are all born under the condemnation of God. Verse 3, the end. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And the wrath, of course, that Paul is speaking about here, is the wrath, the anger of God himself. And God's wrath or anger is his perfect, righteous, settled, implacable hatred of evil. He is so pure that he cannot even look upon evil, and that is why he condemns it. But please note that God's wrath is against us not just because occasionally we give in to disobeying God's law, but because it is inherent in our nature to do so. Paul says, for we are by nature children of wrath. We are born into this predicament in which we are alienated from God, enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we are under divine condemnation. Amen. In these first three verses, Paul brings out so clearly that by the instigation of the devil, our problem is the world, the flesh, and the devil who is behind them. Not many passages where those three terms are brought together in such a short pace. But right from the beginning, the Bible tells us that when our forefathers opened their hearts to disobey God, they plunged the whole world into sin. They brought the curse of sin upon us all, and we, their sorry children, are born alienated from God, cut off from the spiritual or eternal life of God. And of course, left to ourselves, we do what comes naturally. We always do what is pleasing to us rather than what is pleasing to God, our Creator. That's the dreadful predicament everybody is in, and that is what we need to be rescued from, says the Apostle. We cannot save ourselves. We are like a drowning man in a deep, fast-flowing river. It's no good trying to give good advice to such a person. He can hardly keep his head above the water. He's going down and fast. He needs to be rescued by somebody. Likewise, there is no point in talking to human beings and encouraging them to reform their lifestyle, to change their ways, to get their act together, and to begin going to church and pleasing God. They can't, because it is in the nature of every sinner to please himself or herself rather than God. We have no real desire to obey God because, as Paul says here, we are enslaved to these three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. If we try in our feebleness to keep God's law, we only succeed in convincing ourselves of the hopelessness of this situation, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul found. Being brought up as a good Jew, as a man who had the Old Testament in his hand, who had a synagogue or a church to go to, Paul felt he could really live a life that pleased God. And he tried to do his best, he tells us in Philippians chapter 3. He tried to do his best keeping the rules of God, but he found it hopelessly demoralizing. And as he says in Romans 7, eventually it caused him to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me or deliver me from this body of death?" So sinful men and women need to be saved. We need somebody to rescue us, like a lifeguard who jumps into the water and saves us from drowning, or like a fireman who rescues somebody who is trapped in a burning building. Good advice, I say, is not enough. But plenty of it is being given over the media, in the newspapers, from our neighbor. Good advice, I say, is like throwing a drowning man both ends of the rope. We need God to take the initiative and to save us. That's the first key word that we need to grasp if we really want to understand what the gospel is all about. It's all there in the tense and in the mood of the verb that Paul uses. Take the mood of the verb, which is passive. You have been saved. The apostle is not talking here about something that we have done or can do for ourselves. If that were so, the mood of the verb would be active, but it isn't. It is passive. You have been saved. Because God has had to intervene and rescue sinners simply because they couldn't save themselves. We are spiritually dead, but God makes us alive together with Christ, verse 5. Whereas formerly we were totally unresponsive to God, he has quickened a new responsiveness to do his will. He has made us new creatures in Jesus Christ with new spiritual life. And whereas formerly we were the slaves of the lusts of our flesh, the fashions of the world, the dictates of the devil, God has intervened and liberated us from that enslavement. And whereas again, we were formerly under the condemnation of the wrath of God, He has pardoned our sins, and He has made us the objects of His favor and goodness. Not only that, because God is the agent in this rescue operation, Paul is telling us here, in the use of this verb, that our salvation is secure. And that's why the verb is not only active in its mood, but perfect in its tense. You have been saved. And the Greek perfect tense is meant to emphasize two things. Something that has happened in the past, but which has continuing effects which go on and on. So Paul is certain that the Ephesians have not only received salvation, but that they are going to continue to enjoy it. The perfect tense clearly indicates these two things. The Christian doesn't have to worry the rest of his or her life whether they are going to make it to heaven or not. For in saving us, God has not left us to our own devices. He has united us with Christ, and as Paul says in Romans 8, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The question then rises, why would God do such a thing? What would move God to rescue rebels who don't deserve to be rescued, who are totally oblivious to their danger and couldn't care less? Well, that brings us to the second key word on salvation in our text. It is the word grace. For by grace you have been saved. And in this word we discover why God has rescued the Christian. Now again, the word, like salvation, the word grace has other connotations in our secular language. For example, we can use it to describe a person, a charming person. We can speak of a person who acts with grace or who is gracious. Or we can use it to refer to a short prayer of thanksgiving before a meal is eaten. In the Bible, however, its basic meaning is that of undeserved blessing freely bestowed on sinners by God. It's undeserved because sinners are estranged from God and they have no claim upon His favor whatever. They deserve only His wrath. That would be their just desert. And again, it's not only undeserved, it is free, because salvation is offered even though God is under no obligation whatever to show favor to any sinner. His giving is uncoerced and it's unsought by us. Nothing impresses Paul more in this paragraph than the fact that what prompted God to save us was not something He saw in us, but something in Himself. It was not because of some supposed merit or goodness in us, but because of the unselfish, spontaneous, boundless generosity of God to sinners in spite of their demerits. Or to be more precise, grace is God loving the unlovely, revealing Himself to them, quickening their willing response, pardoning their sins, adopting them as His children, and overcoming every obstacle in the way of bringing them finally at last to full enjoyment and fellowship with Himself in heaven. Paul is so impressed that he uses four different words to describe this unsolicited favor of God. Verse 4, he speaks of God who is rich in mercy. God's favor to sinners is an expression of his mercy. His desire, not to punish them as they deserve, but to forgive them in mercy and kindness. And then he describes it as his great love with which he loved us. He shows favor to unlovely sinners simply because his love is great. It is incomparable. We cannot even begin to understand how great is the love of God, who before the foundation of the world could set his love upon us as sinners. And then third, verse 7, his favor stems from the exceeding riches of his grace. In other words, they can never be exhausted. There is enough in the grace of God to see us right through to the end. And fourthly, it is an expression, says Paul, of his kindness, because he seeks only our good. There is no desire for any kind of retaliation or reprimand. So mercy, love, grace, and kindness are all synonyms for the undeserved, unsolicited favor that God has shown to us through his Son. But why has God done this? Verse 7 says Paul, he has done it that in the ages to come he might show, that is, to everybody who is in heaven, to the angels who are there and to the saints who are there, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why has he done it? For his praise and for his glory. And because that is God's purpose, Paul insists in verse 9 that salvation is not of works. That is to say, it is not a reward for anything that we can do. God is to get all the credit for saving a sinner. Yet, you know, most religions in the world, I would say 99% of them, if not 100%, except for Christianity, are built on a system of religious works in which the participants believe that if they do more good works than bad works, they will get the credit and it will bring them through to some kind of everlasting happiness in the next life. Now, many people think like that today. This is particularly the view of a Muslim, but also a Hindu, and all of the religions in the world, and even animistic religion in Africa and in South America. But besides the fact that we have no good works because we are the slaves of sin, there is another reason for rejecting this idea. Paul says, it is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Because if salvation could be achieved by human works, we would congratulate ourselves on getting to heaven. Our achievement would be a ground for pride. And friends, pride in the presence of God is a most objectionable sin. In the first, it is the first in a list of seven things that the Bible says God hates. If salvation then could be achieved by works, it would promote the sin of pride. It would promote sin rather than rescue men and women from sin. And that is why the gift it is the gift of God and not of works. I just want to stress that only humble people are going to be in heaven, because everybody in heaven is going to know and gladly and freely admit that they don't deserve to be there. They have been saved by grace so that God may receive the praise and the glory. It's a cardinal truth regarding our salvation, and that is why I believe Paul is moved to emphasize it twice in this short passage, in verse 5 and again in verse 8. He wants to hammer home this thought that it is by grace and nothing less than grace and nothing else than grace that we are saved. Which brings us to the third key word in verses 8 and 9, the word faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is a key word, I say, because it tells us how God saves sinners. God saves us, says Paul, by the means of faith. And now we must be very careful here, because many people interpret these words, saved through faith, incorrectly. They see salvation as a kind of transaction between God and us, in which God contributes grace in response to our contribution of faith, and that the two contributions together are what make salvation possible. But friend, that is not what the Apostle Paul is saying. To state that we are saved by grace through faith is just another way of saying that we are not saved, even in just a little way, by ourselves. Grace, as we have already seen, is an undeserved rescue operation to which you and I contribute absolutely nothing. Of course, we would love to contribute something. I mean, a non-contributory scheme of salvation wouldn't appeal to anybody at all. We consider ourselves fairly decent and respectable people, and we don't want to be treated as spiritual paupers who depend entirely upon the charity of heaven. No, Lord, we say, please let me have a tiny share in my salvation. Don't let me feel so beggarly and useless. But God won't have it. We are willful law breakers who deserve nothing, and so we can contribute nothing. Amen. I often quote the words of Archbishop William Temple from his readings in John's Gospel. And in those readings he says, "The only thing of my very own which I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed." Jonah, you know, had to learn the hard way that salvation is of the Lord. God had to throw him into the belly of a big fish, whereas he lay there, he knew that there was nothing he could do to get out of that predicament. That only the mercy and goodness of God could rescue him out of that situation. And so when God spewed him out onto dry land, it was then that he cried out in his prayer with thanksgiving, "Salvation is of the Lord." What role then does faith play in a sinner's salvation? Well, Let me begin by saying categorically that it cannot be regarded as a good work that in any way can earn the favor of God. For when we get to heaven, we will be able to boast about our faith in that instance, and we will be able to say, I am in heaven because I made the right choice. Those who are in hell unfortunately made the wrong choice. But that, as I've said before, would make faith a source of pride in us, which God will never tolerate. Then how are we to think of faith? Well, we are to think of faith as the Apostle Paul does, as the gift of God, which enables us to receive the grace of salvation. Now, there are those, and I would say they are the majority in our Southern Baptist Convention, maybe 90%, maybe 80%, who will disagree entirely with this explanation. And they will say that the gift of faith, that the gift Paul is talking about here is not faith, it is salvation. But if we really want to be precise, what the Greek sentence is really saying is that the whole process of salvation by grace through faith is the gift of God. This is not an argument about whether faith is the gift or salvation is the gift. The whole process is the gift of God. And I'm so glad, this just shows how inspired the Apostle Paul was, because even in verses 8 and 9, it's still possible, as so many in the Southern Baptist Convention have found, to wiggle out of it. But not if you read verse 10. Because salvation, says Paul, is like creation. It's all of God. And so he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see what he's saying? God is the workman, and every Christian is the object of his workmanship. God is the creator, and we are the creatures that he has created in Christ Jesus. So a sinner can no more contribute to his or her salvation than a creature can contribute to its creation. I say, the Apostle Paul in these verses could not be more explicit about it. So lest anyone should think that their faith is what determines their salvation, Paul clearly states, according to the ESV, as Mike Myers read it for us, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Let me go back again to illustrate it a little more, to the analogy of the rope that I have been using. When God gives faith to a sinner, it's like throwing a rope to a drowning man or woman. To grab hold of that rope does not confer any virtue upon you or save you. You can grab that rope with all your might and strength. You can pull on it, but you will go down rope and all. Without a strong person on the other side to pull you to safety, the rope of faith will do you no good at all. You can believe and have faith in anything you like, but it's not going to save you. It is the sight of God himself at the other end of the rope that inspires a sinner to believe in him, to receive Christ as their Savior. Or think of it like this. In John 1 verse 12, John equates believing in Christ with receiving Christ. He says there, to as many as received him, Jesus, who believe in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Now, there is nothing meritorious about receiving a gift, is there? Listen to these words of Gresham Machen, a principal founder of Westminster Theological Seminary in 1929. I quote, "The faith of a man rightly conceived can never stand in opposition to the completeness with which salvation depends upon God." Let me read that again, because that's the hardest sentence of the quote. I will go on. "The faith of a man rightly conceived can never stand in opposition to the completeness with which salvation depends upon God. It can never mean that man does part while God merely does the rest. For the simple reason that faith consists not in doing something, but in receiving something. To say that we are justified by faith is just another way of saying that we are justified not in the slightest measure by ourselves, but simply and solely by Christ, in whom our faith is reposed. For Christ died on the cross of Calvary to rescue us from the penalty of sin, which is death and everlasting hell. And there he bore the wrath of God against our sin, as I have been explaining, not only physically, but essentially spiritually, so that we might be pardoned and spared the affliction of that wrath in hell. And he rose again from the dead to authenticate his finished work of salvation upon the cross, to ascend to heaven and to pour out his Spirit upon us, to deliver his people from the enslavement of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So there is no room for boasting in ourselves. Absolutely none. Human pride is never going to raise its ugly head in heaven. In heaven, we are going to forget ourselves and become engrossed in the worship of Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Heaven is going to be filled with the exploits of Christ and the praises of Christ, not with the exploits and the praises of any man. And that's why Paul says, it is not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, friend, if we are ever to enter into heaven, we will have to humble ourselves and come with the empty hands of a beggar and receive Christ's gift of eternal life. Without his free offer of forgiveness, purchased at the infinite cost of his atoning death upon the cross, his bearing in his soul the God-forsakenness of hell for us, we are doomed to eternal death. It is utter folly to go on resisting the grace of Christ. It's what we all need. It's what none of us can merit. And it is what only God can give. So don't let pride prevent you from coming to Christ this morning and saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. God bless his word to our hearts this morning.